Today is Wednesday, August 12, 1998, and the fireside room this morning is the presenter, Barbara Rossing. Today's session number is 98-3, and it is titled, One Foot in Luke Acts. Let's listen in.
The whole thing makes up a wide river that flows together, and what we're trying to do this week is look at some of those different strands, and we've been looking at Galatians. For the last couple days. Before we move on to serve, I want to do a wrap-up on Paul and letters that were written after his death, and then shift also to some of the shift to the Gospels, especially looking at the Gospel of Matthew, but also the book of Acts. I want to just finish looking at Galatians a little bit, so if you turn to the end of Galatians, it's right after 2 Corinthians and before Ephesians. How many of you were here yesterday? Okay, so most people. Okay, so we got through the idea that in Galatians, in order to combat against this, against these new missionaries or interlopers that are coming into Galatia, Paul's using sort of a dual strategy. First, reminding the Galatians of the spirit that they've received. And we talked yesterday about how this seems to be a kind of a direct experience of the spirit, even though he's talking about a kind of mystical experience of the presence of Jesus Christ that you see with your own eyes, he says. I mean, it's a kind of a mystical way of seeing, obviously, but he seems to be emphasizing this with the Galatians, and that they themselves have experienced the spirit of Christ. And then his second strategy for combating the Jewish Christian emphasis that he disagrees with is to develop the doctrine of justification, which is the argument that the law of the Old Testament is not any longer the way to Christ, but rather we are all justified by grace through faith. And he really lays this out in this whole way that the law was a custodian just until Christ came. Since our theme this summer is practicing our faith and guide our feet, I wanted to look at the way Paul does teaching about practicing our faith in Galatians, because then we'll contrast that to what we'll see in some of the other letters. So at the end of chapter 5, after he's laid out this whole argument about the law, and over he says, for freedom Christ has set you free, do not be subject to the law, and he lays out this distinction between Sarah and Hagar, and works this whole argument on how we're all heirs of Abraham, even though we're not Abraham's biological heirs. We're all heirs of Abraham. Then he comes and does ethics at the end. chapter 5, beginning with verse 13. If someone would just read maybe 13 through 15, or 13 through 16.
For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but through love become slaves to one another. For the whole law is summed up in a single commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. If, however, you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Live by the Spirit, I say, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh.
Okay. So you can see he's still emphasizing freedom, but he says don't use that as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but become slaves to one another, which is interesting because we talked about how in the ancient world people really knew the sort of terror of slavery, the danger of being enslaved. It was a slave-holding society. Slaves were everywhere. Captive or conquered peoples were taken into captivity or slavery. And so this image of becoming slaves in love to one another is a very powerful image. It's not just a metaphor, but I mean, he's really saying be servants of one another in love. And then again, he's appealing to the Spirit in verse 16 there. Live by the Spirit. And then he lays out later on here, beginning with verse 18 or 19, he contrasts spirit and flesh, and then he lays out this whole big long vice list. Vice lists were pretty common in the ancient world in Christian and Jewish writings and pagan writings. And it's almost like you can just do sort of Alt-V on your computer and come up with a whole list of the evils that are the marks of being led by the flesh here. It's a whole list. And actually, if you compare it to other vice lists in the New Testament, they all sort of overlap. But But then he contrasts that with the fruits of the Spirit, beginning in verse 22. And so what he's doing is building his ethics out of this receipt of the Spirit that people should remember in their own lives, that receiving the Spirit means that you receive also the fruits of the Spirit. And then he lays those out. By contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, etc. This is a virtue list. You can do alt. Well, you wouldn't do alt V for virtue list. Something else. Anyway, to get to spew out a wonderful virtue list. I don't know if you noticed in the Village Center, the banners along the back of the Village Center are these fruits of the Spirit taken from Galatians. Love, joy, peace, patience. Each one is on a banner. It's really wonderful to walk in there and see those. So this is how Paul does ethics in this letter, is by recalling the experience of the Spirit and then telling people to practice that love that the Spirit gives and to bear fruits of the Spirit. What I wanted to point out here is that in this letter, you don't find what we sometimes call a household code, which you find in other letters in the New Testament, but that's you know, where it says, wives, be submissive to your husbands, children, obey your parents, be subject to the government, slaves, submit to your masters, you know, that kind of thing, which we find in other letters in the New Testament, but we don't find it in any of what we consider to be the truly authentic Pauline letters that Paul himself wrote. And I'm going to talk a little more about that today, how we think that some of the letters, even though they have the name of Paul attached to them, aren't necessarily thought to have been written by Paul himself. And that's one of the distinguishing characteristics, is that Paul himself doesn't seem to have ever used that kind of injunction to submission that we find in later letters. Rather, he argues that on the basis of the experience of the Spirit, this will lead to ethical practice. And he's confident that the Galatians can live out their faith that they've received, practicing their faith through practicing the works and fruits of the Spirit. Did somebody have a hand back there? No, maybe not. Comments?
I have been in one Bible study that seemed to make a big distinction that it says fruit of the Spirit versus fruits. Like, if you really get the Spirit, then you should have all of those.
Oh.
And not, you know, and I just, K. Arthur, I don't know if you're
familiar.
So I was just curious about your comment on that. Whether,
no, I don't know.
I had no idea what the Greek would have been, whether it was singular or plural, but...
Well, I think it would be singular. I don't have my Greek here. I can look it up, but I would imagine these are pretty good translations, the NRSV and the RSV. So if it says fruit, I think it probably is singular. But I don't make that big deal about it. Huh. That's an interesting point, though.
But you could talk about the fruit of Washington as apples, apricots, pears.
Oh, I see. Uh-huh. Plural.
Yeah.
All right. Thanks. I don't know. I'll have to look it up. All right, now what we're going to do today is really expand the diversity, move from Galatians into what happened after Paul died. And I realize that means skipping over all of Paul's other letters, for one thing, you know, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Philippians, although we can touch on all of them. But what I want to do today is lay out sort of the issue of how we think some of the diverse voices of the New Testament came about, all of them being faithful to Paul, but just in different ways, and then even expand beyond the Pauline communities and look at some of the Jewish Christian communities like the Matthew community and other communities and see how great the diversity is in the New Testament. Okay, Paul died around 60. And he was dead before any Gospels were written. The Gospel of Mark, he died very, very early on in the history of the church. We think he was converted to Christianity around 35, if you call it a conversion. He encountered Jesus Christ as the way of God in perhaps the year 35. The way we work out a chronology is piecing together bits from the first chapter of Galatians, what we already looked at, where he lays out his most detailed autobiography, sort of, and then also using some of the chronology of Acts, although we have to be kind of cautious about that because Acts was written so much later, or is thought to have been written so much later. And what most scholars would say is that you can use Acts more reliably for chronology than you can for theology. I mentioned yesterday that Acts might have in some way tried to sort of moderate the message of Paul's letters, primarily by never mentioning that Paul wrote any letters, but has a high view of Paul and seems to know about Paul's missionary journey. So we tend to use Acts for the details of his travels and journeys, but less perhaps for his theology. Where, you know, we've got Paul himself on his theology, so he's pretty comprehensive there. So I'll just review some dates with you. Probably the whole incident in Antioch happened in the winter of, or in the year of 48 or 49. That's that handshake that we talked about. The Jerusalem Council would have been the year before that, and then the Jerusalem leaders came to Antioch and they had this big, disagreement, but then it did lead to the handshake of Koinonia. That might have been in 48, 49. Then Paul goes off to Galatia, visits Corinth. The first letter he wrote is probably 1 Thessalonians, and we think that was written in the year 50 or so. He visits Galatia again, then he goes to Ephesus. From there is probably where he wrote Galatians, in maybe 52 or somewhere in there between 52 and 55. Wrote Galatians and 1 Corinthians. Went back to Corinth again, was imprisoned in Ephesus, and wrote Philippians and Philemon. In 55, we think he was in Corinth again, and from there wrote Romans. And then he traveled to Jerusalem with the collection that he had collected. Remember, we talked about how in Galatians he says already he agreed enthusiastically to take up the collection to remember the poor, he says, which I was eager to do. And in all his churches, we can see in 2 Corinthians, he's collecting that money. In Romans, he talks about it. So he was spending part of his missionary work collecting that money as a sign of faithfulness to the mother church in Jerusalem. In 56, he traveled to Jerusalem. The collection apparently was not accepted. Acts never even talks about it, but obliquely, we figure that the Jerusalem church rejected Paul's collection and thereby his mission, most likely. He was imprisoned and then taken to Rome and probably was martyred in the year 60 or around there. So he's dead so early. You know, it's just sort of the first generation still of Christianity, and Paul has already died. And there were a lot of issues that he hadn't fully covered in his letters that you wish you could ask him about that you can't because he's dead, that his churches had to really grapple with. How to live in the second generation of Christianity and the third generation, and Paul's gone, and you have to try to work it out based on you know, how he started you out, but there's a lot of open areas for question and a lot of disagreement still. And we know from 2 Peter, for example, that Paul's letters were sometimes open to misinterpretation, and people didn't really know how to live in all ways. And so they had to follow as best they can. And what I want to talk about today is the sort of different post-Pauline portraits of Paul that we get in the New Testament, and sort of a dueling kind of battle would be that's what this guy uses. Dennis MacDonald's book I use called The Legend of the Apostle, the battle for Paul in story and in canon. He sort of depicts it as a battleground, but I think we don't even have to call it a battle to see that there are differences in the way followers of Paul took Paul one step further after he was dead. And I want to sort of lay some of those out today as different trajectories that are in some ways competing and in other ways complementary in the New Testament. And talk about some of these letters that we don't think were written by Paul, even though they bear the name of Paul. And so I had to write this with my left hand. That's why it looks a little bit shaky. But anyway, this is like a sideways timeline that I've tried to do here. With the dates on this scale here, the year 50 when he started writing his letters, the 1 Thessalonians, the year 60 when we think Paul died, and then here's the year 100, and then going down into the second century. We're going to look at different ways Paul was interpreted by different communities. And the first one I want to look at is what I'm calling the Colossians-Ephesians trajectory here. That would be this strand of communities of people who, in faithfulness to Paul, developed his theology a little bit further, and you could say sort of the spiritual direction. And the letter of Colossians is one that's up for debate. Some scholars think that Paul himself wrote Colossians. Some scholars think that a student of Paul's wrote it. It was written very close to the time of Paul, but you use a variety of criteria, including the fact that there's a lot of vocabulary that Paul himself never uses in Colossians. Some differences in theology, and I'll tell you a couple of those. First of all, that Colossians is more, well, I guess the technical term would be more realized eschatology is what you would say. Eschatology is thinking about the last things. Eschaton means last in Greek, and so the eschatology is sort of the end timetable or the final events that happen when Christ returns. And every Christian has to grapple with the issue of eschatology. And it's a tension between a sort of already Jesus Christ has died and been raised for us. We've already got the first fruits of his resurrection in our lives. We've been baptized into him. So in a sense, already we're fully living in eternal life. On the other hand, there's a sort of not yet also about Christianity, that Jesus has not yet come. All that we've got is the first fruits. He is going to return and bring to culmination what's already been begun in his life and death and resurrection, and we await something more. And Paul really emphasizes that. For example, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, well, he's talking about the question of marriage, whether or not Christians should get married. And he says, frankly, in view of the impending crisis that's almost upon us, that's coming very soon, I think it's better for Christians not to get married, because marriage is a distraction and the end is near. And I think if you can, it's better to remain a virgin, he says. So he really had a sense that Christ was returning soon, and that's the sort of not yet. But Colossians and Ephesians have more of a sense of the already, that we inherit, I don't know if you did percentages, if Paul were, say, 40, 60, you know, we've got 40% now and we're waiting for 60% more or something like that. I mean, you can't do it like that. Colossians would be more maybe in the 80-20 camp, you know, where it really says that, the big thing Colossians says that Paul himself never says is we've already been raised with Christ. In Romans, Paul says we've been buried with Christ by baptism into his death, so that we too might walk in newness of life. But he doesn't say we've been buried with Christ, we've been raised with Christ already. And Colossians does say that, already you've been raised with Christ. So that takes it more into the already kind of camp. Another thing Colossians and Ephesians do is they use the image of the church as the body of Christ, and that image of, you know, the arms and the legs, the different parts of the body. But they have Christ as the head of the body. So it's a more kind of a hierarchical already. Whereas Paul, when he uses that image of the church as the body of Christ, he doesn't have a head on the body. He just has the different members. You know, the foot cannot say to the hand, you know. But he doesn't talk about Christ as the head. So that's... those are a couple things that are a little bit different about Colossians and Ephesians that lead one. And then Ephesians was written probably using Colossians. So that's why many scholars would put Colossians maybe around, I don't know, 65, 70, not too long after Paul, and then Ephesians a little bit later, like around the year 100. But this would, and these are wonderful books. I guess what I want to emphasize with all of these is they're all faithful to Paul. It's just that Paul said a number of things. And in faithfulness to Paul, you can take his theology in several different directions. I love Colossians and Ephesians. Up here at Holden Village, Ephesians especially has been a very powerful book for many, many people who have been here. We've had different kinds of healing services and laying on of hands services where the opening of Ephesians, where it's you are no longer strangers, but fellow citizens, and the unity that you find in Christ that's proclaimed in Colossians and Ephesians is just wonderful. It's really a powerful book. So if it's written by Paul or not, I don't think that takes anything away from its theological power. It's great, majestic, wonderful theology. It's also sort of this cosmic view of all things as holding together in Christ that has been a resource for some who have tried to do an ecological interpretation of Christianity, that it's not just humans or it's not just an anthropocentric view of what holds together in Christ, but everything in heaven and on earth and under the earth, all things hold together in Jesus Christ. So it's really a beautiful letter. And it's just that it's taking Pauline theology in that kind of cosmic and realized direction in a way that he might not himself have done. But if he had stayed alive, maybe he would have. You know, people, authors who live long lives are able to develop their thought a lot longer than Paul did because he was killed. So, you know, in some ways, these authors write what they think Paul would have wanted to write, but he didn't have the opportunity yet. He ran out of time or whatever, so they're just, you know, finishing his work. But the interesting thing is people took it in different directions in the New Testament. So another trajectory that I want to look at that's quite different from the Colossians and Ephesians one, and yes, you know, sort of look at these tensions or differences here, is 2 Thessalonians. One hypothesis is that 2 Thessalonians is written sort of to counteract that that emphasis on kind of realized eschatology that you find in, say, the Colossians-Ephesians trajectory. Because 2 Thessalonians is all about eschatology, and it's what we call apocalyptic in its sort of timetables about the end time. An apocalypse is a revelation. Well, I you'll have to come next summer if you want to hear me talk on the book of Revelation and on apocalypses. But anyway, 2 Thessalonians is very eschatological, very apocalyptic. It says that Jesus Christ is definitely coming back. And so it's counteracting that idea that we're already in the fullness of time and we're already living fully in Christ. 2 Thessalonians says Christ is going to return, but it's going to be relatively off in the future. And here's the timetable of things that have to happen before that happens. Many scholars think it doesn't quite sound like Paul himself. He didn't ever develop his timetable that sort of clearly. And 2 Thessalonians is definitely written in the spirit of 1 Thessalonians. It uses a lot of quotes from 1 Thessalonians and ideas from 1 Thessalonians, but it seems to be writing somewhat later to correct misinterpretation of 1 Thessalonians and of other letters and to remind Christians that Christ hasn't yet fully come back. And 2 Thessalonians is very polemical. It's possible that Paul himself wrote it, but a lot of scholars think that perhaps he didn't. But it's definitely saying there's going to be a return of Christ that hasn't happened yet, and it's going to be on this kind of timetable, which is quite different from Colossians and Ephesians. But this also is Pauline. It bears the name of Paul. It's like 1 Thessalonians. So it's picking up on stuff that Paul himself said. It just seems to be taking it in a more sort of rigid apocalyptic or eschatological direction than Paul himself did. And it also claims a lot of authority for the writer, for Paul, more so than he seems to have been able to claim at the time when he was still alive. So though it's those kinds of reasons that lead some scholars to think he himself didn't write it. Any questions or comments so far on this idea of sort of people being faithful to Paul but in different directions?
Is it possible that some of these letters were written right at the end when he knew the end of his time was coming? That might have changed his writing. I don't know the background behind why the scholars think that it's unlikely that he wrote them, but people do change, I think, when they realize that the end is near for them.
Well, he was in prison, and it would have been a little hard to figure out when it would have been that he had written. It's possible. And I would say of the ones that are not considered by some scholars to be Pauline, the most likely ones that he himself might have written would be Colossians and 2 Thessalonians. Those are the best candidates for Pauline authorship. The other thing is that in the ancient world, it wasn't... In the ancient world, you didn't get thrown out of college for plagiarism like you do now. Plagiarism wasn't a problem. In fact, it was considered honoring your teacher to write in your teacher's name. And so we find in non-Christian texts as well a kind of fluidity about pseudonymous authorship or pseudepigraphy, where you could ascribe to someone else a writing even though you yourself were writing, kind of helping them further their legacy by writing, you know, just sort of extending what they would have said, but they didn't get a chance to say it, or clarifying because they didn't realize that their writing was open to a kind of misinterpretation or ambiguity. And so there was more a sense of honoring by writing in somebody's name rather than, you know, it wasn't a matter of stolen identity like now when someone, you know, steals your wallet, gets your social security number and pretends to be you and opens charge accounts and stuff. You know, it wasn't that idea. There was more permission and, in fact, expectation that people would do that. So anything is possible. I mean, it's hard to know. This is just sort of a hypothesis or a model. And you know how models are, those of you who work with models. They all have problems. But it's a way, it's a sort of schematic way of seeing some of the differences schematically. Jane?
Uh-huh. Would they nonetheless have been letters like sent to the Thessalonian church and then saved by the Thessalonian church?
Yeah, probably. That one really went to the Thessalonians to correct some of the ambiguity in 1 Thessalonians. Uh-huh.
Okay, so sent by someone.
So. Maybe by one of themselves even. Right. Who was a follower of Paul there or something, yeah. And same thing with Colossians, was probably written in Asia Minor, around Colossae, because it seems to fit with, well, it's similar to the letter of Philemon and some of the names and stuff, so.
I'm figuring out these timelines as to when they were written. Is just the content of the letters themselves that they have to use? Or are there other things?
Yeah, there's not much external. There's a little bit. Actually, the place I'm getting some of this from is this book by Helmut Kester, Introduction to the New Testament, Volume 2. And he does lay out what all the external authorities would be for who cites who, but there isn't much. No, you sort of use the letters themselves. But you know, don't they do that now with computers and stuff, trying to figure out, well, like, okay, I shouldn't even be admitting that I read this stuff, but you know, when they're trying to figure out if that ransom note or that note for JonBenet Ramsey, wasn't it, or something like that, was really written by somebody or somebody else, you look at the words that are used, because people have characteristic vocabularies. We certainly can change, but I'm told that I have fairly recognizable patterns of the way I put sentences together, and so does Paul. And so it's the fact that in Colossians, you suddenly find some, in a pretty short letter, you find 38 words that he's never used before in all of his genuine letters. It doesn't sound like Paul, just in his Greek choice of words, and things like that. You can kind of do, not statistical exactly, I don't know what to call it, but we have enough genuine stuff by Paul that he would have really changed in order to write these other letters, because they're different enough in their vocabulary, and even some of the grammatical constructions that are used are different too.
Some of these letters are for more than one person, like Timothy and Silvanus. Uh-huh. How much input would these others have really had?
Well, that's a good possibility too. Yeah. No, I don't know. It could have been one of them then that wrote it. Uh huh. There's so much we don't know. Uh huh.
The 100 years. Did the people at that time know that it was 100 years? Or are we back imposing?
Right. No, they didn't. They didn't use this timeline. There had been a new calendar with Augustus Caesar, but no, they didn't date things in the same way. This is our artificial, well, this is why the millennium, which is the year 2000 for us, happens to be, I forget what it is in the Islamic calendar, for example, but it's like, you know, a very not round number. And on the Jewish calendar, it's a different number. And on the Roman calendar, it also would mean nothing. No, this is on our dating, projecting back. Yeah, good point.
Were these letters circulated amongst the churches? Like, would people from Colossus ever see the letter to the Galatians? Were they copied and passed around?
Yeah, more in the second century. I mean, that's a really important question, is how Paul's letter collection came to become a collection. It's possible that some of the letters themselves are more than one letter. Like, a lot of scholars think 2 Corinthians is two or three separate letters, all written in Corinth. But they had just already started to collect them into one letter, possibly. And some think with Philippians, too, that there's more than one letter there. So yeah, the process of how the letters can be collected is very murky, too. And how Corinth came to share one with Thessalonica or whatever, I mean, that's really, it was a gradual thing. And it wasn't for several hundred years that they came to be even thought of as scripture in any way. I mean, when they were collected at first, it was just as sort of letters, or, you know, kind of like circular letters. Mm-hmm. Like when the bishop here writes a letter or something, it's not that it's not authoritative in some way, but it's certainly not scripture. So it'd be like that. Uh-huh.
Well, there's some evidence of that at the end of Colossians when he says, read the letter to Laodicea.
Which we wish we had. Yeah, good point. And so those two towns are very close to each other, you know, within, I think, like 20 miles. And so they, if they each had a letter from Paul, well, let's do an exchange, you know, let's...
Email.
All right, another trajectory that came out of the Pauline tradition and is faithful to Paul, just as these others are, is the trajectory of the pastoral epistles. And this is the one that actually we think of as, well, this is the one that in some ways won as the legacy of Paul. And this would be 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, all of which are similar in sort of theology and structure. And this is what I want to talk about, because a lot of times when people say they can't stand Paul, which I hear a lot from my students, or you know, from feminists and others, a lot of what they're referring to is the pastoral epistles that came to be the lens through which we read Paul. How did I do there? Pretty good, huh? On the left hand. So, and we think these were written well into the second century, maybe at the time of the Emperor Hadrian or Antoninus Pius, when things were going well for Christians, as long as Christians lived peaceably and didn't confront the Roman government, they were relatively left alone too. And the pastoral epistles, what you find in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, is an emphasis sort of on order and on peaceful living. There's a kind of hierarchy by now. This is where you get that women are to be silent. It's in one verse in 1 Corinthians. Some scholars don't even think Paul wrote that verse, but that it was a later addition by the letter of the pastorals. It's likely that Paul himself did write that one verse, but that theology is developed a lot more in the pastoral letters. There's an emphasis on stability, on marriage and the family. This is where you get that verse that is has been very painful to some women who can have children, for example, where it says women will be saved through bearing children, which is something that Paul himself never would have said, because he was saying in 1 Corinthians 7, if you can stand and not get married, that's better. I mean, he had a little bit of an emphasis or a tilt in the celibacy direction, although he said that both are very faithful callings. But in the pastoral letters, there's a definite kind of privileging of marriage and the family. The bishop is to be the husband of one wife. The pastoral letters use titles like bishop and presbyter and deacon that Paul himself didn't use. I mean, remember, Paul died really young. The church was really young. They hadn't worked out the structures of bishops and pastors and ordination and order and all the kind of ecclesiastical ordering that you see in the pastoral epistles is not found in the letters of Paul himself. So most scholars, and I would say even pretty conservative scholars, would agree that the pastoral epistles weren't written by Paul, although they would emphasize that they were written by someone who's faithful to Paul, who's continuing the Pauline legacy in the second, third, fourth generation. Now, another trajectory that I want to stick on here that's a sort of interesting hypothesis, just to mix things up even a little more here, is the thesis that was first put forward by this guy, Dennis MacDonald here, whose book, The Legend and the Apostle, The Battle for Paul in Story and in Canon, is in the library. MacDonald argues that the pastoral epistles are written as a counteracting device, or in an effort to counteract the people who picked up on Paul's own idea of asceticism, or not getting married, and of itinerancy, or traveling around, which you find reflected in a book that didn't make it into the New Testament called The Acts of Paul. Because remember, there are a lot of books that aren't in the New Testament at all, too. The Acts of Paul is an interesting book. It's sort of like the book of Acts. It's stories about the apostles and stuff, especially focusing on Paul. And there's one section in there that's about this woman named Tecla. How many people have heard of of Tekla. Okay, not too many. I think I can show you how to find a copy of the Acts of Tekla in the library, but it's also an ancient story that didn't make it into the New Testament. And it's a story of this woman in Asia Minor whose parents had her engaged to a leading nobleman in the city, but then Paul comes to her town and preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. She's persuaded by it. She decides that she doesn't want to get married, but she wants to be a Christian and get baptized. Her parents are horrified. They have her put in prison, so does her ex-fiancé, and they try to persuade her to marry this guy, but she won't. Finally, she baptizes herself because Paul is hesitant to baptize her, and then she goes off and follows Paul. And there's all these adventures with how they throw her to the lions, and then this other woman named Queen Tryphania helps her, and they throw these flower petals in front of the lions, and the perfume of the flowers puts the lions to sleep. And then there's another story where they're thrown to the seals and the seals are going to eat them, but they miraculously escape. So there's a lot of high adventure that's obviously mythical. You know, I mean, it's people love to tell stories, and this one certainly got elaborated on. And that's what MacDonald talks about here, is the oral tradition of these storytellers and these legends about Tekla and other legends that are in the Acts of Paul. The question is whether there's anything at the core of that legend that reflects a different trajectory of followers of Paul who viewed chastity or virginity, not getting married, as a way to be faithful to Christ and lived a sort of ascetic life. And MacDonald's thesis is yes, indeed. And he uses a number of scholarly articles or arguments to argue that this too is an ancient trajectory following Paul. And there's enough similarity of vocabulary and phrases between the Acts of Paul and the pastoral epistles that they do seem to be related in a literary way. I mean, one was written on the basis of the other, at least in part. A lot of scholars have argued that the Acts of Paul is later and was written using the pastoral epistles. MacDonald flips that around and argues that the Acts of Paul and Tekla is an earlier trajectory, let's say, you know, late first century, beginning second century, that was so popular, especially among women, that too many women were deciding not to get married, but to remain virgins in faithfulness to their Christian calling. And this was disrupting the social order enough that the author of the pastoral epistles decides, we've got to nip this one and encourage people to get married and have families and understand the Christian life as family values, not as asceticism, and that's certainly the emphasis of the pastoral epistles. So the question is, which was written in response to which? But it is an interesting hypothesis to view the pastoral epistles as, and they certainly pick up on passages in Paul as well. I mean, they are very faithful to the Pauline legacy, but I guess what I'm trying to show here is they are not the only trajectory that can claim faithfulness to the Pauline tradition. Even the Pauline tradition had diversity within it that gets played out in different ways. So, and the pastoral epistles came quickly to be the dominant one as the church settled down in the second century, but that might not be the only inheritor of the Pauline legacy. Mm-hmm. Comments? Questions?
You said the Acts of Paul didn't make it into the New Testament. If there's ever unanimity, Paul wasn't the author of 2 Thessalonians and Colossians. Is there a chance that they'll be removed?
No, because I think it's because they too are the word that the early church came to recognize as God's word. I mean, the thing is, we don't need Paul's word to be God's word, and so these books were recognized as really important for Christian life, and they don't hang or fall on the question of Pauline authorship, I would say. And that, for that reason too, if we would ever find the letter to the Laodiceans, let's say, you know, that is mentioned at the end of Colossians, would we include that in the Bible now, knowing that Paul wrote it? Well, probably not, because this gets to the whole question of how the canon was formed and the authority of Scripture and stuff, but I don't see a lot of move for adding new books or subtracting ones. I think it's just a matter of sorting out. I mean, we do tend sometimes to ignore certain books, like the letter of Jude is one that most Christians don't read from very much. It's quite odd. But it got in because it bears the name of Jude, and that was highly regarded. And there are other books, too, that we use less than others, but no, I don't think there would be any move towards taking anything out. Because they're really wonderful books. It's just they might not have been written by Paul. You know, I guess as I lay this out, that question, well, what we're going to do then is use this as a way of sort of starting into looking at the other diversity. I mean, this is just the Pauline communities. There were whole other churches that weren't founded by Paul, that were founded by other apostles, that experienced the gospel differently. But what this model shows is that even among the churches that were founded by Paul himself, the gospel could be taken and understood in different directions as you followed Paul through on his own theology. And there's great diversity already there. What we talked about a little bit at the first session, and I don't know, I want to hear from all of you on this, is this obviously doesn't answer as many questions as it poses, kind of. And what does it mean that there's this kind of diversity when a lot of people are going to church in order to look for answers, not complexity? And is this kind of diversity too threatening to tell people about, or is it exciting to learn about the diversity in the early church? And we'll look more at that question tomorrow too, but maybe we can start on that one today. I'm curious kind of what your reaction to this level of diversity is.
I don't have a problem with it because I kind of look at it as a good thing because the world is made up with such diverse people that we look at different things and interpret our own lives as well as other lives in such a different way individually that I think, you know, everybody would be able to find some meaning and some meaning in all this in whatever way they take it.
The dilemma is that the individual authors of these various trajectories, if you call them that, and remember, this is just a model. This is not in the Bible. This is just my sort of way of making sense of some of the different voices. The individual authors, when they write to counteract one, you know, if this is written to counteract this one, they really counteract it. I mean, they're attacking each other. So the various strands, you know, in the effort to decide who is it who's being faithful to Paul, none of them ever say, well, Paul can be interpreted faithfully in a variety of ways, and I'm just giving you one possible interpretation, but that doesn't mean that the others aren't equally legitimate. They don't say anything like that. They say, this is how it is, and beware of false apostles who are going to come into town and say, women shouldn't get married, you know, women should be married, and they should, you know, so they're all going to kind of attack the diversity themselves, and that's the dilemma, and David Rhodes takes up that question in his book. Does the fact, then, that they get included together in the New Testament nonetheless sort of cancel out that polemical or oppositional perspective that each brings, and can they live together in our life as a church, or do we somehow need to be polemical as they were? Each of these documents really thinks you have to draw lines as a Christian. Even Paul, we saw that in Galatians. I mean, he says there's a point that you can't compromise past, and that's justification. He wasn't willing to water down the gospel in order to get along better with Peter and the others who came from Jerusalem. He says you have to draw lines. All these authors say you have to draw lines. They just say draw them in different...
There's a lot of churches out there doing that today. I mean, yeah. A lot of the religious rites says this is the way it is. If you're not a Christian, if you don't, you know, have these, quote, family values that they define for you. I mean, you know, I don't think that's unique. It
sounds like the same argument.
2,000 years ago.
2,000 years later.
I have a comment. I work and live with a lot of people who are not Christian, and many of them have this... they've been vaccinated too well by the religious right against them. And if the church, as it has in the past, shows this monolithic, you know, front to these people, then there's no way that they're going to accept or be drawn to or even begin to think that maybe there's something we've got that they want. close friends of mine have been very reluctant to talk theology or anything philosophically close to it, because they think I'm going to start them from the Bible and telling them, you know, they must be saved and all of this, because there has been this united front block-like thing. And I think in today's society that there is a huge section of people that will respond to us saying that there is diversity in our views. I think it's dangerous to try and stick with the model.
I think this is very exciting, but I think it's a mistake to focus on the fundamental religious right. What's exciting to me about this is that if people experience Jesus and the importance of his life differently back then, we can experience Jesus differently today. And the problem, one of the problems we have is church dogma. And it's in our churches, not only in the religious right, but it's in our churches today, that may have been developed out of one of a variety of strands. But it's alienating to many people today. But so it's exciting to be able to go, because I think we all go through this stage of, are we really Christians if we can't buy into the dogma of our church? And so this opens up exciting possibilities. Mm-hmm.
The flip side is, I mean, and I struggle with this myself, is the confusion. You know, for people who are going to church to get guidance for their lives, you know, I mean, I want to find out how to, like, help my kids. I want to get some answers. You know, I only have this 1 hour to go to church. To confuse them is, you know, is that serving the gospel? That's the question. Or, you know, with the monolith, it's really interesting that you said what you did, because I hear people who say, you know, Christianity is all these different denominations. There's so many different, you know, I can't, you know, make sense of it. And so the answer is we better be more monolithic in order to witness to people. So I don't know. I mean, it's a sort of both end. And I don't know. I'm glad to hear the two of you. And that's certainly more my position, too. But I hear from people who say that they don't want to hear that there's multiform gospels, too. So it's a dilemma. Others?
Well, to me, it kind of depends on the area you're talking about. I think there's some areas where your braided stream spreads out and covers a lot of ground, and there's other areas in Christianity where it enters a narrow canyon, and, you know, things like there is a living God, Christ is the Savior, that all Christians kind of would go through that same channel. And, you know, to me, that's the key, is that we are talking about someone who's alive and in relationship, and different people can experience God differently. So I don't see a conflict with that.
And maybe it's what Stephanie Paulzel was talking about yesterday in her session on, what was it, reading as spirituality, that there are different ways of reading. And this is more reading as a scholar or as a historian, to try to do the detective work of figuring out how did different Christian communities come to be, and how did the books come to be the way they are, and what do they reflect historically. Certainly if you're in the hospital, as I was just last week, and someone's going to read scripture to you, I mean, I don't want somebody, you know, hesitating to read from a letter because it might not be written by Paul. I don't care who it's written by. It's in the Bible and it's talking about Jesus, and just read it to me, kind of, you know. And so it maybe is the different occasions for which we're, you know, studying scripture, and in different ways. Sometimes we put on the hat of being, you know, historical detectives, and we, you know, watch those NOVA programs on TV. And, well, I don't know how many of you saw the TV program From Jesus to Christ. Mm-hmm. It was two-part on PBS. I thought it was really good, and that does some of this, but with the Gospels, like I'm going to get to later today or tomorrow, whatever. You know, laying out how the different communities and the different Gospels really were quite different, and that's exciting. But when you're on your deathbed or whatever, that's not necessarily what you need to hear at that time, but there are different times that we read the Bible differently too. Maybe that's
One of the things one of the traps I think we as Christians fall into is when people start saying, well, you know, what is real, we try to give them one answer. And like you said, although there are areas where there are there is, there are. There's only one answer in many ways, that that we can't extend that into everything. That it's got to be, we have to pick and choose. If you've got a child, you choose your battlefields. And I think that's the same thing here, that you don't always need to be right. We don't have to be backed into the corner of proving everything, which I think a lot of us do. I mean, I sometimes have done that.
I think we're still coming out of that we're right, they're wrong era. Which a lot of us were raised as Lutherans. We're right, we know we're right, we've got the right answer, look at what's wrong with all these other religions and what's wrong with this.
And what's distinct about us as Lutherans is we're not Catholics.
Right.
Yeah.
and I think that we've really changed dramatically from that we're right, they're wrong position to even look at diversity and start looking at, you know, there's a lot that's been done in terms of looking at the unity of the churches over the last several years, even, you know, in the hierarchical levels of it. But I think we're still struggling as Christians as to how to speak to that without interfering with our own integrity of what strand we're on. And I think it's very difficult, having grown up in that black and white era, to come to this diverse era and know how to speak to Christians and allow for all these diverse views, knowing that we're going in that same direction.
Others? Comments?
Another thing too is that I think in the sort of sociology of how sects or small groups work, the closer you are to somebody intellectually or theologically or whatever, the more polemical you tend to be, because the harder it is to sort of distinguish, and so the louder you have to yell and whatever. And I think that's some of what we see in the New Testament that is, well, I also want to say, in terms of practice, even though they differed on things like marriage and the family, there were marks by which the Christians in all these different communities came to be known. And it's kind of wonderful to read non-Christian ancient authors about Christians and see that what Christians were known for was their love for one another and for widows and orphans and the poor, their visitation of prisoners and the sick, their willingness to care for children, their refusal to fight in wars. I mean, some of the striking marks of the Christians cross these different trajectories, and they have to do with practice. That's actually one of the places that the communities are the most similar. And so even though they polemicize about each other theologically, they all emphasize ministry in a wonderful way of love that tended to be found in all the different trajectories too. That is something we can learn from.
I was gonna say, that's something that, I mean, even where churches cooperate across denominational lines today, it's generally in social ministry.
Yeah, somebody said that yesterday.
Justice,
yeah,
issues.
So that we definitely need to emphasize that the mark of a Lutheran should never be unwillingness to ever do a good work in your whole life, lest you jeopardize your salvation by grace alone.
Now you tell us.
All right, let me just say in a couple more minutes, we'll get to this more tomorrow. This, like I said, is just the Pauline communities. There were whole other communities in Palestine and Syria. These tend to be more in Asia Minor, well, where Paul went, obviously, Asia Minor and Greece. And then he wrote his last letter to the Romans, although we don't know if he ever had visited there, probably not, except at the end of his life. But there were communities in Palestine and north there in Syria, also in Egypt. And these communities also, we have their writings, some of which are in the New Testament and others of which didn't make it in the New Testament. In Egypt, for example, there are the whole, the Nag Hammadi scroll or texts that have been found now that are sometimes considered Gnostic, but we can talk about those tomorrow. These two are Christian, but they were rejected by the early church as being too Gnostic. There are, and then the Gospels of Mark and Matthew are more in the area of Palestine and Syria. And Matthew especially, I want to just talk about that a little bit today and then more tomorrow, seems to be much more sympathetic to Jewish Christian positions and much more a high regard for the law than Paul himself had. Then there's the whole question of the Q community. You've probably heard about this. I mean, I see we've even gotten the bookstore a book of Q or whatever, the sayings of Jesus. It's expensive, and you already have Q in your Bibles, so you don't have to buy a separate Q. But what we think is that there were communities that based their understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ on Jesus' teachings about, well, everything, his parables, his teachings about ethical conduct, his teachings about sharing with one another, all the sayings that you find in Matthew and Luke that are so identical that we hypothesize that it must have been based on some kind of a written source. There's no other way you could get such a degree of verbal agreement between passages of Matthew and Luke except that it was written down. And Matthew and Luke were both written using Mark and this other hypothetical document Q that we don't have. It hasn't survived. So that's an interesting question, is why was the early church so, why did they feel so strongly that the Q gospel, if you want to call it that, of just sayings and teachings of Jesus needed to be woven into narratives about Jesus' death and resurrection? And why could the Q document not stand alone as a gospel as well? I mean, these are interesting questions. The church had to make choices, and if there was ever a text of Q, it no longer exists. It wasn't included in the canon as itself. But we see that Matthew and Luke incorporate a lot of what we think were the sayings in this document. So it's a very interesting sort of detective process of figuring out these different communities. The Q community was fully Christian. So is the Matthew community and the Mark community. We can ask, was it legitimate to take the Gospel of Mark and sort of rewrite it, as we think Matthew and Luke did? They didn't attribute it to Mark none of the Gospels have names of the authors on them in that way, and so it's not claiming authorship in the same way that the people who followed Paul did, but it's using the legacy of Mark, but taking it in a different direction in the same way that some did with Paul. And so tomorrow what I want to do is look at Matthew and Luke a little bit and how they used Mark and how those represent three diverse communities, and John is a whole other one too that's different too. And then we'll talk about what do you do with all this diversity. Is it helpful for dealing with diversity in our church today? Any final comments, or should we go early to coffee break? Have you guys heard this before? The seminary students, the pastors say they all have, but they didn't know if they could ever introduce it to lay people because it was kind of threatening. So that's always the dilemma, is sort of how far to take it. So, all right, we'll see you tomorrow.